Thank you, Dave. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be taking our thoughts this morning from Genesis chapter 16. I'm going to be speaking more about what we do in Scotland tonight and how God is blessing there. It's an incredible story, but we'll save that for tonight. Today, Mother's Day in the UK is 4 weeks before Easter. So we've already had Mother's Day. It was the last thing on my mind, and it was yesterday as we were driving down to come here to Manhattan. I realized, tomorrow's Mother's Day. So I've changed gears entirely, and we'll be speaking on something to do with mothers and children, of course, and God and the way in which He watches over us. My reading is going to come from Genesis 16. I'm going to pick up with verse 7 and read down through the end of the chapter. The angel of the Lord found her, that is Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarah's maid, Whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thine affliction. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spoke to her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. You say, what has that got to do with anything? That's an interesting story, a very different story. Well, let's look more closely at it in just a few moments. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our thoughts this morning. Our Lord, we do give You thanks today that You are the God who sees us. You know all about us. You can see into our hearts things that nobody else can know about. And Lord, You understand us. And what's more, You've revealed Yourself to us in love. We thank You that You are such a God that we can turn to You in any circumstance, in any situation, and know that You are there. That we can put our trust in You and know that You will not fail. Lord, we thank You for our mothers. We thank You for our parents, for our homes, for our families. We know that in this world it's not always easy and that problems do come. But we thank You that when we commit everything to You, that Lord, You are there and You can take even the most difficult circumstances and turn them round to be a source of joy and blessing. So we just pray that You would guide our thoughts this morning, that as we focus our attentions upon Your Word, that we will hear the voice of Your Holy Spirit speaking to us through Your Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is Mother's Day. It's the modern celebration of Mother's Day. It was established just a little over 100 years ago, but its roots stretch all the way back into the Middle Ages. It's not a biblical holiday, but it was in the Christian church where Mother's Day was first celebrated. Families are essential to human society. Weak, divided families lead to a weak and divided society. Good, strong families will provide the basis for a healthy, well-ordered society. It was God Himself who first ordained the family from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, we're told that God created one man and one woman. That truth by itself is hugely significant these days. Then God commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to exercise dominion, good, responsible governance over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves upon the earth. And then in Genesis 2 and verse 24, we're told that a man is to leave his father and his mother and to be joined to his wife, and they are to become united as one new family. So the family is not something that Christians invented. Look back over the thousands of years humanity has lived on planet Earth, and you'll find that in every age, in every society, on any continent in the world, the family has been essential, the essential building block of every society. It was always part of God's plan for humankind from the very beginning, and it remains God's blueprint for strong, sound, happy, healthy society today. Modern gender politics is trying to force on us another way. Some people, in their arrogance, think they know better than God what is best for society. The Bible tells us that there is indeed a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When you depart from God's way, it always leads to ruin. The world, in professing themselves to be wise, have indeed become as fools, as the scripture said, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. John 8:32, Jesus says, it's the truth that will set you free. As Christians, we deal in the truth. We deal in facts. And the facts, the information, the statistics are there for anyone who wants to know the truth. Psychologists, sociologists, anthropologists have been studying the human family for centuries. It's nothing new. And there is a clear and unequivocal body of information that's been gathered. Human beings thrive best when they're part of a family. Men and women are most fulfilled and successful when they're engaged in a faithful, monogamous marriage relationship. Children flourish and succeed best in a home where they have a father and a mother. Someone might say, well, I'm not married yet, or I grew up in a divided family, or in a single parent home. Does that mean I've missed out on God's best for my life? Well, understand, what I've just stated about the family is the biblical ideal. That's God's ideal for marriage and the family. But in this world, in real life, things don't often match up to the ideal. Sometimes it's the result of bad decisions or poor choices on our part. Sometimes it's the consequence of our wrongdoing. Sometimes it's down to circumstances beyond our control. Sometimes it might even be that it's God's will for you. His will for one is not always the same as it is for another person. And this brings us to our text today, because here we have the story of a mother, a single mother, if you will, in some respects, and her child. God saw fit to fill the Bible full of stories about people caught up in all sorts of circumstances and situations. So why did he do that? Because God wants us to know that he understands, to show us that he's not a distant God, far removed from the world in which we live, untouched and unmoved by the things that we face and things that we go through. Just the opposite. He wants to show us that no matter where we find ourselves, his light can shine into your darkness and give you hope. His love can heal the deepest wound. His grace can take the very worst and crown it with honor and glory. The biblical promise still holds true today that all things do indeed work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So let's take a closer look at our story. That was all introduction. And a story of a family that in some respects departed from God's ideal, a story of divided loyalties and hurt feelings. But it's also a story that shows us how the Lord can come into a messy situation and sort things out if we let him. At the time of our story, Abram was well into his 80s. He and Sarah had been husband and wife now for many, many years. And yet, throughout all their lives together, they'd never managed to have any children. And this is all the more significant because of a promise that God had given them many years before. Turn back, if you will, just a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in the first verse, the Lord said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with them. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. God had asked Abram and Sarah to move to a new land, and he'd also promised them a large family of descendants. Well, Abram and Sarah had picked up sticks. They moved as God had told them to. Even though they were well on in years, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They took their tents, their belongings, their animals. They even took a Lot, his nephew, with them, and everything they owned, and they hit the road. They kept going, mile after mile, until they came to a place where God told them to stop, settle down, and make their home. The land of Canaan, what is the land of Israel today. They had done everything that God had asked them to do. And yet here they were, several years on, and still no child. A child was the one thing they wanted more than anything else. God had promised Abram he would be the father not just of a great family, but the father of many nations. In fact, that's what his name means. Abraham means the father of multitudes. Yet now, he was far into his 80s. Sarah, even though she was 10 years younger than him, she was still well beyond her childbearing years. God's promise, it had already seemed impossible, but now, in their old age, God was surely testing the limits of their faith. It seems they were beginning to have doubts. Maybe they'd heard God wrong. Maybe they'd misunderstood what God had meant. Maybe they'd been too limited in their thinking. Maybe they should look outside the box, as it were, and come up with a plan of their own. You know, this kind of thing still suggests itself to us today. We've got a burden or a need. We go to God in prayer. God gives us a promise in his word, and we claim that promise. God confirms his will to us in one way or another, and we believe that he's going to fulfill his word to us. We're obedient to his calling in our lives. We make the changes that are necessary. We do the things that God requires of us. And then nothing happens. Or worse yet, things seem to get worse. Things happen that seem to make God's promises even farther off than before. Almost impossible. We know we need to trust God, but we just can't see how it's going to happen. We can't see any light at the end of the tunnel. We try to do the right thing, and it seems things only get worse. Sometimes it's because God's testing us. He's testing our faith. You see, faith is so important in our relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the one that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Faith is foundational. It's the key that opens the door when it comes to God, in a sense. God's not going to pour out his best blessings on just anyone. He knows what we're like. He knows that anything that we gain too easily, we value too lightly. We don't appreciate its full worth. So he tests our faith to prove our worthiness, to prepare us for his best blessings, so that when they come, among other things, we don't waste them foolishly. Just like any parent, God, as our heavenly loving Father, delights to see his children happy. I know you like to see your children happy, those of you who are parents. But his highest goal for us is not about keeping us happy 24/7, every moment of our lives in a day. No. His highest goal is to realize his glory in us. He knows what will most bring us joy and delight. He could throw us crumbs from the table. He could throw us a bone, like you might throw a bone to a dog, and we greedily gobble it up in a few minutes. And that would be the end of that. Just a few fleeting moments of pleasure. But that's not how God operates. His perspective is a whole lot bigger than ours. His perspective takes in all eternity. His highest goal, as I said earlier, is to see his glory fully realized in us. And one of the side consequences of all that is that in the end, you and I will be blessed far beyond what we could ever ask or think. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." You know, Apostle Paul understood this. You remember Paul? How the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. How the Lord called him to be a missionary to the nations, to kings and to emperors. How Paul was faithful to his heavenly calling. How he preached the good news of Jesus Christ wherever he went. And what did Paul get for it? Opposition, rejection, physical abuse, imprisonment, eventually death. What kept him going? What kept him from giving up? He tells us in his own words in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." So Paul kept trusting in the Lord no matter what. He kept his eyes on the prize. He remained true to his calling. And at the end of his life, when he was facing certain death, this is what he could say. 2 Timothy chapter 4, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So Abram and Sarah, they were not getting any younger. The days of their lives were slipping away, and still they had no child. They began to doubt God's promises to them. They decided they needed to do something themselves if they were ever to have a child to inherit the promise. So here's what they decided to do. From the beginning, God's plan for the family has always been one man married to one woman, one husband, one wife, a monogamous marriage relationship. He created just one man and one woman. But it wasn't long before people went off on their own and messed things up. "Why should a man have only one wife?" people said. "If a wife is a good thing, why limit yourself to just one? Why not have more?" And before long, having more than one wife became something of a status symbol. The more wives you had, then the wealthier it meant you were. But with Abram and Sarah, they had remained faithful to each other. Through all their years together, they've been faithful to God's original plan for the family, even while living in the middle of a culture where polygamy was practiced, and where it became acceptable, It was always just the two of them. But now, at the last, having had their faith in God's promises stretched to the limit, to beyond the impossible, near to breaking point, they began to doubt. Maybe we've been too straight-laced. Maybe the world has a point. Maybe we should think outside the box. So Sarah comes to Abram with a plan. Look at chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. The plan might sound a bit strange to us today. It certainly was wrong biblically. But as it was perfectly acceptable in the culture of the day. In fact, by the world's standards, Abram had gone the extra mile. He didn't have to make Hagar his wife. She was his servant. She belonged to him. He could do with her as he will. In those days, there was no law stopping him from doing what he wished. But he didn't take advantage of her position as a maid in his household. He married her. He made her his wife. From their limited perspective, from the human point of view, the plan made sense. It was acceptable in the eyes of the culture in the land where they lived. They'd rationalized it all out. They told themselves they were doing the right thing. There was just one problem. It wasn't God's best for them. It wasn't His will. Almost immediately, there were problems. Look at verse 4. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. When Hagar saw she was bearing her master's child, she began to feel her place in the household. She began to lord it over Sarah, to rub it in her face. In this home, which had always been well ordered, where everyone had their place, where everyone had value, now there's rivalry, there's competition, there's conflict, and all that goes along with that conflict. Hurt feelings, jealousy, damaged pride, anger, bitterness. Sarah comes to Abram. Look at verse 5. Sarah says to Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I've given my maid unto thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said to Sarah, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Sarah comes to Abram. We've made a mistake. I should never have asked you to take Hagar as your wife. It's all gone pear-shaped. Abram washes his hands clean of the whole affair. He tells Sarah, Look, she's your maid. You do with her what you will, and I'll support you in whatever you decide. Not Abraham's finest moment. It wasn't true that Sarah was completely responsible for the mess. Abram had agreed to the plan too. In fact, he was just as responsible as her, if not more so, because he was the head of the household. It was his responsibility as the head of home to deal with the situation, but he didn't. Instead, he left it to the two women to sort it out between themselves. Sarah responded poorly, as we see in verse 6. She treated Hagar so harshly that Hagar fled. Though heavy with child, she ran away. Can you see how easily one sin leads to another? Well, now Hagar has an even bigger problem. Where's she going to go? It's not like there was a haven for abused women available just down the road in those days. There was no charity, no government-sponsored halfway house where she could hide away. She was on her own. She had nowhere to go, no one to turn to, nowhere to find help or safety. She was on her own. And the situation at home had become so unbearable, though, that she just had to get away. Now where do we find her? In the wilderness. Far to the south, in a place that's called the Negev. She must have been headed for Egypt, probably heading back home. A hot, dry, rocky, barren, desert-like wilderness. Could hardly find a more unhospitable place on earth. But fortunately, she'd found a well, a natural spring. She collapsed down beside it, physically exhausted and emotionally drained. And it's only now, it seems, that the true gravity of her situation begins to dawn her, what she's done. Now what's she going to do? What's going to become of her and of her child? She's never felt so alone, so vulnerable, so forsaken, so helpless. But here's the truth of the matter. She was not forsaken. She wasn't alone. She was not without a source of help. Because what do we read next in verse 7? And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Notice what the angel says to her in verse 8. Three questions come out in verse 8. Hagar, Sarah asked me, where do you come from? Where are you going? And then latterly, what are you going to be doing? He addresses her first as Hagar, Sarah's maid. He knows exactly who she is. Never forget, God knows you. He knows you by name. And if you know that He knows you by name, then you know He knows all about you. He knows what you're going through at this very moment. The angel of the Lord has a couple of questions for her. Not because He doesn't know the answers. He knows already. But because He wants her to confront and admit her own need. He asks her, where have you come from and where are you going? The fact that he asks these very questions reveals that the angel already knows all about her predicament. The questions are asked not for her benefit, not for his benefit rather, but for hers. To stop her in her tracks, to consider before she goes too far down the wrong path and makes things a lot worse for herself and her child. And isn't that exactly how the Lord deals with us? When we veer off the path and we try to take matters into our own hands, we find ourselves maybe facing a dilemma or a problem, an obstacle or a deep trial. We turn to our own understanding. We look for the easy way out. We find a way. It promises immediate relief. An immediate answer. There's just one problem. It takes us farther away from God's will. And so you hear a voice whispering in your ears. Is it your conscience? Is it the Holy Spirit? This voice gets you to question what you're doing. And why are you doing it? It's an appeal from the Lord to get you to stop and think about what you're doing before you go make a wrong choice and head down a wrong path. To her credit, Hagar tells the truth. Look what she says in at the end of verse 8. I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. There's no point in lying to the Lord. He already knew all that there was to know about her anyway. And because she willingly owns up to the truth, she's ready to face it, the angel of the Lord presents her with a solution, the answer to her need. In her case, it was to go back. Look what it says in verse 9. The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself to her hands. Now, when it comes to us, and each circumstance, each situation is different, it's not always the case for everyone to go back. Sometimes it might not be possible to go back. Sometimes you shouldn't go back. But here, God told her specifically, go back and face the problem instead of running away. Hagar was to go back to the place where her needs would be ably taken care of, where she would be safe and secure in a dangerous world, where her child would have everything he needed to grow and to flourish. She was to go back and make things right. Go back and accept the reality of her situation. Go back and be willing to humble herself and forgive. No, it wasn't going to be easy, but it was the right thing to do. To take responsibility for actions and do what she could to make things right. You know, that's still what God expects of us today. To be prepared to acknowledge where we go wrong, to acknowledge our faults and our mistakes, and to take responsibility, to own our actions, to do what we can with His guidance to make things right with others, to be ready to humble ourselves, to be ready to forgive one another. The angel of the Lord knew this would not be easy for Hagar. The situation at home was less than ideal, to say the least, but it's what it was. Running away from her problems wasn't going to make them any better. In this case, it was only going to make things much worse. So the Lord gave her a promise if she would do the right thing. Look at verse 10. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, but he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. She would not lose her baby. She would give birth to a healthy child, to a son. And she was to name him Ishmael, which literally means God hears. A permanent reminder that God had come to her in her hour of need. A constant reminder that God was with her. He also told her something more, something about her son, that Ishmael would be a wild child. He was born into an environment of conflict, and it would have its effect on his character. He would always be in and out of trouble, in conflict with others. But his descendants would also multiply without number and become great. Later, on another occasion, after she'd done the right thing and obeyed the voice of God and gone back and made things right and submitted herself once again to Sarah, God confirmed his promise to her. He reaffirmed that Ishmael's descendants would one day grow to be a great nation. Hagar has come to learn a great truth. She didn't have it easy. She was put through the ringer, so to speak. She'd been stretched to the limits of her endurance. But in the process, she'd also discovered the mercy and compassion of a faithful God. Instead of rejecting the word of the Lord, she becomes overwhelmed by His care for her. Even though it means returning to a difficult situation, she rejoices in the God who came to her in her hour of need. This is what she has to say about her experience. Look at verse 13. She called the name of the Lord that spoke to her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Here also have I looked after him that seeth me. And the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Do you know what the name of the well means? It's a beautiful name. Literally, it means the well of the God who lives and sees. The well of the God who lives and sees. It's the testimony of her experience, of her faith. She believes in the one true and living God. And what a truth it is. The God who sees. That the living God, the one true God, sees. He sees you. And if He sees you, then you know that He understands you. He sees you in your sorrows as well as in your joys. He sees you when you find yourself walking through the valley, struggling to survive in a barren wilderness. He knows your fears and your doubts. And here's another truth about God. He cannot look upon you in your need and not be moved with compassion towards you. When He's moved with compassion, God is also moved to help. You can ask, how can I know that God is love? Because He tells me in His word that He is love. But more than that, as if anything were needed more than to know the promise of God, He's proved it over and over again by the things that He does. No greater proof of His love exists than in His providing for our salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God proved His love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this was manifested the love of God, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Like Hagar, we too might find ourselves in a barren wilderness. This world, languishing as it does under the curse of sin, is a spiritual desert. A place, spiritually speaking, of famine and death. This world is not a friend to grace. In this world, we shall have tribulation. Yet, God sees. He sees this world, and He sees it in all its sin and suffering, and He sees you. And He sees you in your need. And this God who sees comes. He comes to you in your need. He came into a world. He became like us. He walked among us so that He might suffer and die for us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offered Himself the sacrifice for our sins, to bring us forgiveness and cleansing and healing with God, to show us the way of salvation, of life everlasting. I don't know where you are in your life this morning. I can't see into your heart. I can't know what fears or doubts you might be struggling with. But there is one who does. There is a God who sees. There is a God who is moved with compassion in His heart toward you. There's a God who comes to you in your need to show you the way. Like Hagar, will you let Him have His way in your life? Will you listen to His voice? Will you submit humbly to Him and obey? Will you respond from your heart to do His will? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that the things that we experience in this life are light affliction by comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God has in store for us. So don't look on the things which are seen, but look on the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporary. They're here today, gone tomorrow. It's the things that we cannot see that last forever. Let's look to the Lord and trust in Him. He knows what's best for you. He will not fail.
Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Our Father, we thank You so much for the reminder that Your Word tells us that You will never leave us nor forsake us if we know You. Lord, You tell us in Your Word that You do see us, You do know us. Lord, we thank You so much for the way that You have reminded us this morning that no matter what we go through, we ought to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, I ask that You would just somehow use this message to remind us that we need You desperately and that You are a God who cares. And so You tell us in Your Word to cast all our care upon You because You care for us. And we thank You for all that You do. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. Maybe God has reminded you of something that you're going through. Maybe you find yourself wondering, why did this happen or why hasn't this happened? But, you know, we have to understand what our brother taught us, that God sees a bigger picture. And we have to recognize that because He sees that, that we need to submit to His will. And maybe God is dealing with you and there's an issue going on in your life or maybe there's a circumstance going on in your ways, but you need to just say, yes, Lord. This is not necessarily the way I would have planned things, but not my will, but thine be done. And maybe you feel a need to come and just to kneel and come to the altar, maybe in your seat, and submit to the Lord. And maybe you just want to just sit down and kneel at your chair and say, Lord, I surrender all. As the pianist plays, if God is dealing with your heart, you respond to him.